Well, good morning. When she was doing her leading up for that last hymn, and you said that it was the offertory, that's when I remembered I was supposed to have done the first offering. That was when I remembered it. So, well, always remember, you can, if you want to donate to the sound system, you can do that without having to have a special Sunday, but just know I didn't do it this Sunday, so maybe, you know, if you want to bring it next Sunday, you can do that. So I remembered it too late. All righty. Let's see if I can. Is this on?
Yeah, it should be.
Okay. Well. Okay. Wait a minute. There we go. Ta-da. All right. If you would, please turn to Hosea chapter 2. Am I live? Yes. Hosea chapter 2. Now, Hosea is one of those books that you don't always go to. If you know where Matthew is, hook a left, and you'll go through a bunch of little books, and you'll run across it. If you find Ezekiel, turn right. If you find Daniel, turn right. It's immediately right after Daniel. Or it's in your, the verses we're using are in your bulletin, mostly are in the bulletin. While you're looking for Hosea, since that's one of those that may take a little while to find. There's a joke I have for you. A man named Mr. Peterson was on vacation in Barbados, and he caught a cab at the airport, and he asked the driver, you know, I'm from Canada, and my health hasn't been very good. Is this really a healthful place? And the cabbie replied, it sure is. When I arrived here, I couldn't say a word. I hardly had any hair on my head. I didn't have enough strength to walk across a room. In fact, I had to be lifted out of my own bed. Well, that's amazing, Mr. Peterson said. How long have you been here? Since I was born. I figured that gave you enough time to find Hosea. All right. Well, this morning, we are again looking at the topic of hope. And we are looking at, and I'm also thankful that I'm back here this morning after last Sunday, and I thank Marshall for pinch hitting for me while I was finishing my, it's funny how many people I knew that were in my program that as they were finishing their program had taken off two or three or four. I knew a guy took 6 weeks off, so I only took one, so that's, I thought that was pretty good. My, I ended up having 146 pages. And as my wife told me, that you talk too much. What did it say? 36,000 words. It was crazy. Anyway, that paper is done now. I was working on my doctorate dissertation thing for seminary, so it took a little while. All righty. Well, this morning we finish our series on hope by looking at hope from other sides of the issue. When God's people are in tune with God and following Him and His Word, then hope is evident. You see hope. That Christians are able to be aware of hope because they're in tune with what He's saying to us. We see hope because our eyes are already on Him. But when, you know, what about when we stray from the Lord? And there's always going to be seasons in our life where we're not quite as much in tune with the Lord as we should be. We take our eyes off of Him, even if we don't realize it. And many times that's what happens. We take our eyes off of the Lord. We start glancing at other things. Other priorities kick in. And we start thinking that, oh, we've got to do this and this. And these other things are important. And His hope becomes fuzzier and dimmer. So what we're going to look at this morning is a story out of Hosea that is very powerful when you see what God's people were being told here. So if you would look on with me at Hosea chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 is where we'll look at here, and then we'll backtrack a little bit as we go some. Verse 13, I will punish her being the northern kingdom of Israel. I will punish her for the day she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. Therefore, I am going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. Our first point out of this, and I'll give you the context of as we go here of what this is talking about. When we have drifted from the Lord, when do we lose sight of his hope? Point number one that is on your bulletin, and you're on the back side of your bulletin, there's an outline that you can fill in if you wish to do so. Number one, when we follow our own gods. When we follow our own gods. If you look at verse 13, I will punish her for the day she burned incense to the Baals. Now, for this, any of this to make sense, I will give you the quick recap so that we didn't have to read all of Hosea 1 and 2. I'll give you the quick recap of the story of Hosea to catch you up on chapter 1. The prophet Hosea prophesied in the northern kingdom of Israel. Let's see if we got this up here. Okay, good. The northern kingdom of Israel. Now remember, if you remember your Sunday school VBS days when you had learned about King Saul and King David and King Solomon, the three kings of a unified Israel. Well, under David, it expanded to the furthest part. The map on the left shows Israel. This is as big as Israel ever got. It's much larger than it is today, too. Because over here, this is like what Jordan and Syria is today. And down here is going into the Gaza Strip and or the Sinai Peninsula. This is Lebanon up here. So this is the largest that they ever controlled land. And then after King Solomon, they split into the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah, and the northern kingdom's capital was Samaria. Now, Hosea was in the northern kingdom. He prophesied to the northern kingdom. You'll notice at the beginning, if you have your Bible open, in Hosea chapter 1, he tells us the context of who, when he was talking. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reigns of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. It's important to note the dates that would be then. This takes place, it places the book roughly 786 B.C. down to no later than 725 or so B.C. It had to have happened before 722, because in 722 B.C., the northern kingdom of Israel is overrun by the much larger empire of Assyria, which is off the map over here. And they're carted away. They cease to exist in 722 B.C. So you notice, even though he was in the northern part prophesying to the northern kingdom, they still mention Judah's kings, which sounds odd. Why would they do that? Well, the audience for the book, most likely, if he was finishing the book in the 720s B.C., after 722 B.C., there wasn't a northern kingdom of Israel to read it. So he writes it and puts the context of the southern kingdom's kings in play so that, because these are the people who were going to read it, and eventually us. The northern kingdom was carted off by the time he finished the book. So that's why he puts the southern kingdom, he tells us about Uzziah and Jotham and Hezekiah. Those kings weren't the ones it was directed toward, but the readers most likely were going to go, oh, okay, sort of like we do. You know, I'm a history teacher, and so a lot of times I'll say things about as back during the Eisenhower administration or the Reagan administration. I will tell time based on who was president. Well, back then, they remembered time based on who was king. So he puts it in there based on this is when I was writing this. The Southern Kingdom people were going to be reading it. Now, that just tells you the time period, the context here. Now, the Hosea here is called, if you remember the story of Hosea, it is a fascinating little book. And it's not even that little compared to all the other minor prophets. He was called by God, starting in verse 2 of chapter 1, to marry a promiscuous woman named Gomer. Now, the wording in the Hebrew that, you know, we get the term for promiscuous in verse 2 is suggests that she was a promiscuous woman who was already likely married or betrothed before Hosea married her. And still, he was told to marry her, meaning that she was either had been married before or was engaged, but was not being faithful to that. From the wording of it, she was likely a prostitute. Whatever the wording was, she's at the very least unchaste. God was asking Hosea here to do something extremely difficult. He says, go and marry this woman. And he's a prophet. You know, he's not going to say, are you kidding? No, he does it. But it's a very difficult thing that God is asking him to do. It is extreme personal and financial costs that Hosea had. God did so as the story unfolds so that Hosea could experience just a little snippet, just a tiny bit of the abandonment and pain that Israel and Judah caused God when they would run off and leave God for other gods, all their pagan gods that the neighbors had. So then after he gets married, in verse 3 of chapter 1, he marries her, they conceive and bore a son, and the names of the three kids they eventually have, God says, name this child this. And all these kids are named these things that reflect God's judgment upon his people. These aren't, they didn't name them, you know, Jimmy and Sally. I mean, they name them things like, let's see, in verse 4, then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. I mean, these are the names that, you know, that he tells them to name the kid this. In verse 6, Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo Ruhamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to Israel. These are the names that God tells him, name the kids this. So there are three children total. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, we see wording that would signify a divorce. When it says, rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Now, in the Near East, that area of the world, this was a precedent. There was a precedent set, like in Mesopotamia next door, which is what Iraq is today. A man in Mesopotamia could get a divorce simply by stating publicly, you are not my wife. That's all he had to say. So the wording here reflects very closely to that. In other words, the cultures in that neighborhood of the world at that time period, that was the wording here signifies there's a divorce. And then she leaves. Well, and it's because she had been unfaithful. And by verse 9, you see that she's gone back to being a prostitute because it talks about the money she's paid. Verses 9 through 12, the money she's paid for what she's been doing. And it's a very painful story. And in verses 9 through 12, you see God pointing out that I, just like Hosea fulfilled his part of the covenant with his wife, I have fulfilled my covenant with Israel, and you've still run off from me. So it's a very painful story, especially for God to kind of pull back the curtain a little bit to see his heart and see what he goes through when his people ran off from him. And they, as you see, by the time you get to verse 13, talking about I will punish her for the day she burned incense to the Baals, by that point, you know, Israel had run away and gone off with pagan gods, and, you know, just like Gomer had done. Now, the Baal worship part in verse 13, this is where they had gone. Gomer had gone off to go run off with other men. Israel ran off to be with other gods. The Baals that it talks about in verse 13, Baal worship was brought to Israel back in 1 Kings 16 and 1 Kings 21. during the days of Ahab and Jezebel. If you remember those stories, this was roughly about a century before Hosea was written. And they signed treaties with two neighboring kings, the Assyrian king Esarhaddon and the king of Tyre, Ethbaal. The king was even named after Baal. And they had a number of false gods. Baals were among them. Well, these gods, these Baals that they had, one of them was called Baal Shaman, who was the lord of the heavens to them. He was the weather god that they would go to in a drought. There was one called Melkort. He was the king of Tyre. Their god was Melkort. He was the god of the underworld and god of kings. And then the Canaanites, remember the people who had lived in Israel when the Jews got there, the Canaanites had a Baal god that was called Hadad, who was a storm god. He was called mighty and he was called prince. All of that said, when it says Baals right there in the plural, in the Old Testament, that is sort of a code word. When you see that, God is saying all the illicit gods that you shouldn't be messing with. All those gods, whether they're Baals, because usually if you worship Baals, any of the Baal gods, you worship other stuff too. You were involved in all sorts of nonsense. So usually when you see that is a term that covers a whole gamut of different gods. That all little g gods, by the way, not anything real. God's people brought them in these treaties that they signed back to these gods, back to Samaria, to their capital, to the capital city there, and put them in the palace and where they worshiped and everything. And they had turned away from their true God. Now, all of that said, you may be thinking to yourself, well, that's nice, but I don't have a little statue in my house I pray to. And if that's the case, I'm very happy to hear that. But I do ask this, what do you have in your heart? What do you have in your life? What do you have in your mind and your thought life? Because we have to examine our lives to see where and with whom our heart lies. Because it's very easy to say, oh, I don't have a statue. But there are things that we place before God. And it's very easy to slip into that. If you don't believe me, just check your daily routine. See where your time is spent. Check your bank account. See where your heart goes in terms of money. Check your internet usage. Check the history on your browser. Check your music and movie choices. Check the vocabulary and words you use around people. Your Baal may not be a stone that's carved out into some little figure, but there may be something that you have excused and grown and protected and kept. Because that's what people do is, oh, I would never do that. And then you let it in your life a little bit, and then you excuse it, and you keep excusing it to the point where you rationalize that it's okay that you're doing blank, whatever it is, but it's not. And God sees it no differently than the Baals that Israel had been messing with here. If you call yourself a child of God and he calls you his, those type of things, that nonsense has no place in your life. He calls us to follow him fully. He doesn't call us to follow him partially. Understand, these people who were doing these things, who were going to do all this Baal worship, would still show up at the temple, at their worship services in Samaria, in their capital right there. They didn't have a temple like Jerusalem did, but they did worship. They'd show up. Even if they were worshiping Baals at home and Baals other places, they would still come and say that they were worshiping God. Understand something. They had, even though they were, as it says here in verse 13, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. His people have forgotten him. Didn't matter what they said. If you asked them, they would say, which is my next point, they wouldn't say that they had forgotten him. But God knew that he had, that all of them had. He doesn't want 20% of your life. He doesn't want 40 or 60 or 80%. He doesn't even want 99% of your life. He wants you to love him just like Deuteronomy 6:5 says, which is part of the Shema, the main one, of probably the most important passage to Jews, Deuteronomy 6:4-9, which it's called the Shema because the first word is Hear, O Israel. Here in Hebrew is Shema. This is what, if you go to a bar mitzvah or a bat mitzvah today, the kid is taught Hebrew and they read this passage, Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. He wants all of it. If you tell him, Lord, I'm 99% there, he'll go right to that 1% and say, open it up. Because you really don't love him if you're not going to give him the whole thing. Point number two, God calls us to return to him fully. God calls us to return to him fully. I assure you, if you were able to go back in a time machine to Samaria, right there, if you were to go to Samaria and do an interview session in, let's 755 BC, we'll pull a year here, and which would be odd because they would look at you funny because you'd have a microphone, but you would be talking to them, and if you were to ask them whose they were, oh, we're faithful Jews. We're faithful. We're descendants of Abraham. That's what they always told the prophets. That was their go-to line. And when the prophets would always be sent by God to say, if you don't repent and turn around, this is going to happen. Oh, no. You've got that wrong. He would never do that. We're descendants of Abraham. We're his people. When you've wandered from the Lord and you've gotten busy and caught up doing your other things and you've found things to take his place, you don't notice how far away you've started drifting from where he is. He didn't move, you did. And it's a lot of times Christians look up and realize, how did I get over here? Because, you were right there with him at one point, but then somehow your heart strayed away. He calls us to come back to him fully, return to him fully. In verse 14, the wording of it is, again, trying to woo them back. He doesn't come at you with a baseball bat and say, you have to come back. He calls gently, come home. Therefore, I am going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. God calls us to return to him fully. Point number three, last point. Hope comes with God's restoration and our repentance. Hope comes with God's restoration and our repentance. You look at verse 15. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. Now, the Valley of Achor, which literally means the Valley of Trouble, is mentioned here. And again, this analogy makes a whole lot more sense if you understand what the Valley of Achor is, okay? Because otherwise, it just sounds like some odd place in the Bible that you've never heard of. Now, where that red dot arrow is right there, it says the Valley of Achor. It is out there on the other side of the Jordan River, but it's right next to Jericho, which is where the red dot is. Valley of Achor. I will give you the Reader's Digest abbreviated version of what the Valley of Achor is, because otherwise this whole thing doesn't make sense. Back in Joshua, if you remember from Sunday school your story of, when the walls of Jericho came down, or if you remember it from VeggieTales, in Joshua 7:25-26, when God's people were given the city of Jericho and God knocked the walls down, they had been ordered, and this is in your bulletin, I'll read from it, that they had been ordered in Joshua 6:15-19 not to take the devoted things, as the wording was. And in verse 15 of Joshua 6, it says, on the seventh day, remember they'd walked around 6 days and blew their horns. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak, marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city 7 times. The seventh time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who were with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. So, that's way back before when our story is in Hosea. But, after God brings the victory, walls come down. They don't knock the walls of Jericho down. God knocks them down. In Joshua 7, verse 11, God tells Joshua, while they're all celebrating, woohoo, we won and we have all this, he says, God pulls them back and says, come here, hold on, don't get too happy, because you have sinned. You, Israel, you, my people, have sinned. Israel had sinned and taken the devoted things. Well, Joshua hadn't taken anything. So after they go around and itemize everyone, get them all, they interrogate everybody, they find a man named Achan. He confesses to taking a fancy-looking robe and a bunch of gold and silver as plunder. And so in verses 25 and 26 of Joshua 7, we are told, where it says, Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us?" Remember, Valley of Achor means Valley of Trouble. "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. Now you may be thinking to yourself, that seems awfully harsh to kill the whole family just for one person's sin. Well, in that area of the world, in the Near East back then, people would find identity within their group. That's what you were. You were part of the group. So consequently, individual behavior was not viewed independently from the group. When one sinned, the family shared the responsibility. As a nation, Israel shared Achan's sin. This is different from Deuteronomy 24:16, when the law said the children couldn't be punished in place of their parents. Because I've had people say, well, what about that? This isn't the case, because in this case, the family line, Achan was punished too. The whole family, this was such a serious offense that the whole family line had to be eliminated from the group. And that seems harsh, but that's how seriously God views the cancer of sin in his people. Now, forward back up to Hosea 2:15. "There I will bring her back her vineyards, and she will make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt." The site of the Valley of Achor, which is located on the northern border of where the Judah's territory was, the southern kingdom ended right about there, so it's right about at the edge. It was an area that everybody knew. They knew that place as... it's that place. It's a place of shame for the people of Israel. They looked at it, and, just like you've ever had something horrible happen someplace and you hate going by it or through it because it brings up back horrible memories, even if it's family memories, going back, the whole family's embarrassed of what happened in that place. That's what the Valley of Achor was to the people of Israel. They looked back at that and thought, oh, it's not that place. That's the place that we really messed up. Now, and today there's a town called El Buca that is in the modern city that's there now. In Joshua 15, it even mentions it as the edge of the northern border of Judah. The people of Israel knew it as a really bad place, and it was a shameful place. So here's your take home. Here's the conclusion, the take home of what this all means. When you repent of sin and you confess it before the Lord, then you turn around from it, because that's what repent means. It means you're going this way and you go, this isn't working, I've got to turn this way and go back. That's what repent literally means. And you seek God's grace, that is where you find hope. Because notice, hope doesn't happen until after they've done that. After they have been drawn back to God, there I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. A door of hope. There's nothing we could do to make it hopeful. It's found because God's redemption in our life. God brings hope to the situation. His forgiveness and restoration is where hope is found. It's the only way we can find it. If God could take such a horrible place in their past and make it, even the valley of trouble, if he could make that a place of hope for God's people, just imagine what he could do for you this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that wherever our hearts are in relation to you, that you are the only place that we can truly find hope. Hope that is eternal, hope that is meaningful. Lord, if we don't know you as our Lord and Savior this morning, then we've never experienced your hope to begin with. And it is, and we are in need of calling on you to save us. If we have done so and we have replaced you in our hearts with other things that we deem more important, whether we realized it or not, I pray that this morning we would understand that we can always come back to you, and no matter what we have done and whatever situation we have found ourselves, no matter how terrible it may be, that you can make it a place of hope. You can make our lives hopeful again, because that hope is only found through you. If there's anyone here who doesn't know you as our Lord and Savior, I pray that they would call on you this morning to save them and repent of their sins. If there's anyone who has done that and they've wandered away, I pray that they would repent with a truly broken heart, and that they would come, their heart would return back to you so that they can be in right relationship and fellowship with you. And if there's anyone looking for a church home, this is where you've called them to be, that they would come forward. We'd welcome them with open arms. We thank you, Lord, and we love you, for it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.